Shalom Haravarnix. Welcome to our next session of the 12 Minor Prophets. We are in the book of Jonah. This is session 23. So let's review where we were in session 22. We're going through Ariel's exegetical outline notes of the Minor Prophets produced by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. Now last session we saw that as we dealt with the introductory material, we saw that the nation of Israel was a divided kingdom at this time. The northern portion of the kingdom was called Israel, and the southern portion of the kingdom was called Judah, divided into Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was a time of prosperity for the Jewish people. Jeroboam II, who was king, at the time that Jonah ministered, expanded the borders of Israel all the way up to Hamath. And then in the south, Uzziah expanded the borders of the southern kingdom all the way down to the Sea of the Arabah. A time of prosperity, but a time of moral disaster. So Jonah was given the commission to leave his country, Israel, and go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That was the journey he was commanded to make. He didn't exactly agree with that journey. Here is a map of Nineveh. This is the inner wall, the inner city. This is not the entire city. The entire city included the suburbs, and the suburbs were 18 miles. The farthest suburb was 18 miles away, so it was a very large city. But this was the heart. This was the heart of the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrians were very cruel and brutal people. We got a glimpse of their ancient warfare by looking at this relief from Biblical Archaeology Review. And Jonah knew all about them. He knew all about their cruelty. And so Jonah deliberately chose to disobey God. Here is Israel on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And this is Tarshish, some 2,500 miles to the west, on the western shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Nineveh is an additional 550 miles to the east. But this was Jonah's intended route. Instead of going to Nineveh on the east, he would go to Tarshish on the west. This was his plan. He was trying to get away from the presence of God in Solomon's temple. Now, He was a prophet. He was an orthodox man. He knew that God was omnipresent everywhere. But he was trying to escape from the presence of the Lord. That is the Shekinah glory evidence of the Lord that was in Solomon's temple. Get as far away from that as possible. So he's from the village of Gath Hepher. And this is Jaffa to the south. And Nineveh, of course, is to the north and east. Now, instead of going north to Nineveh, he disobeyed and went south to Joppa. In Joppa, in the harbor, and this is the modern harbor in Joppa, you can see many boats tied up there. This, again, is the modern harbor. It's the ancient harbor that's been improved by this breakwater. So it's the same ancient harbor as far as the location goes, but it's been modernized. And just as there are many boats in the harbor today, Jonah found a boat bound for Tarshish. And he paid the fare and got on the boat. But as soon as the boat got out into the Mediterranean, God hurled a storm at the boat, and the mariners were sure they were going to break up and drown. Well, it wasn't God's plan to destroy the boat, just to push it to its limits. And so they're praying to their gods, and the captain comes down inside the boat to Jonah and says, "What are you sleeping down here, Jonah? You pray to your God." And pretty soon they got wise to what was going on. Someone on the boat was the reason for the storm. They cast lots. The lot fell to Jonah. Jonah confessed that he was running away from the Lord. And they asked him, "What's the solution? You're the problem. What's the solution?" He said, "Throw me into the water and the wind and waves will stop." He knew God. He knew what God would do. He knew his Lord was merciful and wasn't out after these mariners. It was out after him. But the mariners were very merciful to Jonah. And they tried their best to get him to shore. They could not. They finally gave up. And after praying to the Lord that they would be innocent of any wrongdoing, they then cast him overboard into the sea, just as he had requested. and the sea immediately became calm. And that's where we pick it up now. This, we've looked at Jonah and the storm. Now we're looking at Jonah and the fish, chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. So the swallowing up of Jonah is described in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So we have a fish prepared here. Now the term prepared is the Hebrew term mana. It means to assign, to count, to appoint, to commission. So God appointed, God commissioned this fish to be at the right place at the right time. He was prepared to swallow Jonah. Now God is going to ultimately save Jonah's life here. I'm going to give you a little bit of a spoiler alert here. Jonah is going to die, but God's plan was to revive him, resurrect him, and send him to Nineveh. So ultimately, Jonah was going to live. So why did God use a fish here? Why not just a piece of driftwood? Wouldn't that be a lot easier? Just let him grab onto the driftwood and blow him over to the shore? Well, that's because this fish has a very, very specific purpose. This fish is used because the fish is going to become a tomb. It's going to become a tomb. Now, here is a photograph of a basking shark filter feeding. When basking sharks filter feed, they open that huge mouth of theirs and they just swim along, swallowing up everything in their path, and then I guess they sort it out later on. But basking sharks do inhabit the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see this basking shark could very easily swallow up this snorkeler here. You see the snorkeler in the circle? Yeah, that's a man. He could easily be swallowed up. Now, I'm not saying a basking shark is the fish that swallowed up Jonah. I'm just saying that there are plenty of fishes around who could do the job. Maybe this one, maybe not. But the ironic part of all this is that Jonah is the rational human being. And he failed his commission, while the fish is the irrational beast. And yet it fulfills its commission to be at the right place at the right time and swallow up Jonah. Now, the question about the duration of time that Jonah spent in the abdomen, that's what the word means. It doesn't, the word belly there is not pinpointing in the Hebrew any specific organ. It's just talking about the abdomen of the fish. How long was he in the belly of the fish? Not a specific organ here. Well, he was to be in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this expression does not require three 24-hour periods as 21st century Westerners think. It requires only a period of time that touches 3 days, anything from 25 to 72 hours and anything in between. Okay, now here's the Jewish explanation of Jewish thinking at the time. By Jewish reckoning, now keep this in mind now, let's pay close attention to this Jewish reckoning of time. By Jewish reckoning, a day begins and ends at sunset. Now I have arbitrarily chosen 6 p.m. Actually, the day begins and ends at sunset. That varies every day by just a few seconds or a few moments, you know, a number of hours from winter to summer, like that kind of thing. So I'm just choosing 6 o'clock as a representative beginning of the day. Okay? By Jewish reckoning, a day begins and ends at sunset, and I'm choosing 6 o'clock. The practice of reckoning days in this manner is based on Leviticus 23:32, and you can look on that if you're interested. Now, the Talmud, the Talmud goes on to state in Pesachim 4a, any part of a day counts for the entire day. Any part of a day counts for the entire day. Notice the Jewish thinking there. And that's followed up by the Jerusalem Talmud in Shabbat 9:12a, Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah said, a day and a night make an onah. An onah is a 24-hour period. And the portion of an onah is reckoned as a complete onah. Any portion of the onah, any portion of the day and night is reckoned as the complete 24-hour period. So, Here's what we've learned. The Jonah was not necessarily in the fish 72 hours as modern people expect. However, he was in the fish in a manner totally consistent with Jewish thinking. Anywhere from a minimum of 25 hours to a maximum of 72 hours would still fulfill the statement. Now, I want to compare this usage to the way we speak as well. I want to compare it to our generic colloquial usage of the word day as well, right? 3 days and three nights. Okay. We use the word day in a similar way. For example, I might say, I went to Chicago and it took me 3 days. Then I might describe my trip. I left after work on Monday at 5 p.m. and drove for 4 hours and spent the night in a motel. I left at 6 a.m. Tuesday, drove 12 hours and found a motel. Wednesday, I left at 8 a.m. and drove 5 hours, arriving at 1 p.m. My trip lasted from 5 p.m. Monday till 1 p.m. Wednesday, or 54 hours. Part of Monday, all of Tuesday, part of Wednesday, and I go ahead and describe it as 3 days. And nobody has a problem with me. Okay? They don't nitpick the number of hours that I was in the car. So please, don't nitpick at Jewish thinking of Jonah's day. Okay? Here we have Jonah going into the fish sometime on day one. We don't know exactly when. Then coming out of the fish sometime on day three. And again, we don't know when. So the maximum time in the fish would have been 72 hours. That would have been the maximum time. But the minimum time in the fish would be maybe 25 hours, maybe a half hour before 6 p.m. on the first day, and maybe a half hour after 6 p.m. on the third day. But either time frame and anything in between would satisfy the statement. 3 days and three nights. Okay, let's move on then to the fact that Jonah was a praying man. And the prayer of Jonah is covered in chapter 2 as we move into chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Now we're going to give a kind of a close examination of this passage. It's important because it determines whether Jonah is alive or dead. It deals with that issue. So we get in verses 1 and 2 a summary of Jonah's rescue. This is a summary statement. The time is in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God out of the stomach of the fish, out of the abdomen of the fish, out of the interior of the fish. So then, this is after the 3 days. Note, he prayed to his God. That's consistent. That comment shows it's his faith. He was consistent. He trusted the Lord, even though he became disobedient. And so this prayer was out of the fish's belly. Again, the term there, me'on, means abdomen. It's a term not necessarily pinpointing a specific organ. So in verses 2 through 9, he prayed in the fish's belly after the 3 days. So this prayer here is the third and final prayer of the chapter. In this prayer, in verses 2 through 9, he'll mention two previous prayers. And then so the resurrection of Jonah took place while the body was still in the fish's belly. Now let's take a look at the chronological sequence of the prayers. We begin with his first prayer. That's in chapter 2, verse 4. So I said, I've been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look toward thy holy temple. Here he is floating on the water. He's been cast in the water. He utters this short prayer. Prayer number 2, mentioned in verse 2 and in verse 7. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from where? From the depth of Sheol. And thou didst hear my voice. Now he's praying from the belly of Sheol, from the depth of Sheol. Third prayer, chapter 2, verses 2 through 9. It begins with the comment, then Jonah prayed. Now he's in the belly of the fish. Now he's in the belly of the fish. That's the chronological sequence of the prayers. Now the big issue, did Jonah die and become resurrected? Some commentators do not think that he died in the fish. But I think the plain sense of Hebrew tells us that he did die. So let's take a look at this again. Let's take a look at the second prayer in verse 2. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. So here he's in Sheol. He's dead. Sheol is the place of the dead. You don't go there unless you have expired. So he prayed out of the belly of Sheol. He prayed to be delivered out of his state of disobedience. He asked for another chance, apparently, to fulfill his commission. That seems to be the import of his prayer. And then he states, you heard my voice. He knew God could hear his voice, and the prayer was answered by resurrection. Even though he was in the belly of that fish because of disobedience, he had turned now, and God heard him as he prayed in faith and obedience. And the prayer was answered by resurrection. Now, Jonah's experience in the sea is then covered in verses 3 through 7. So Jonah is cast into the sea. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. So as he prays, he describes his explanation, or he explains what happened to his experience. He describes his experience. That's the word I'm looking for. So the word for explains verse 2. Notice he said, you cast me. Well, who actually did it? Well, it was the hands of the sailors that actually did it. They were the direct instrument of casting Jonah into the sea. But Jonah knows very well that God planned it, that God was sovereign over this event. And he knew very well that God was the responsible party. So you, God, you cast me into the sea. Second part of verse 3, he bobs on the water for a while. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So he's treading water, you know, going up and down. And finally he goes down for the third time, you know. So the waves of the sea passed over his head. You know, the waves are so high and so violent, he's getting submerged involuntarily. And so he eventually does go down for the third time. And notice he calls them your waves. And again, he's watching, he's recognizing God's sovereignty. God is the one who controls the wind and the waves, your waves. God could have made the waves calm as soon as he hit the water. It could have been a placid sea, but that wouldn't have contributed to Jonah's drowning. So God allowed the waves to crash down upon him. Then he explains that he uttered his first prayer as he continues through this prayer explanation of his experience. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. So this was the prayer he prayed while floating in the water, fighting with the waves. He recognized that it was God who cast him into the sea, and so he looks toward the holy temple. Now, this is a prayer of submission and faith. He's repented of his disobedience. He's submitted to God. He's expressing his faith in the Lord. And he probably looks skyward here. He's probably looking toward the heavenly temple. I think it would be impossible for him to know Jerusalem's direction, much less to stay oriented towards Jerusalem's direction in the middle of this wind and wave and buffeting that he's receiving. So he's in the waves. He's being buffeted. He prays. Jonah continues now to pray and explain his experience. He explains his drowning in verse 5. The water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. So the waves encompassed him. He finally goes down for the third time. He sinks below the surface of the waves, unable to rise again. The waves come even to the soul. Ad nefesh. Ad nefesh is a Hebrew idiom for death. It implies death is on its way. Death is, he's about to run out of air and about to drown. So, for example, this Hebrew idiom is found in Psalm 69:1. Save me, O God, for the waters have what? Threatened my life. The waters have come encompassed me to the soul, even to the soul. The psalmist feels that his life is in danger in Psalm 69:1. And then in Jeremiah 40:4:10, Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, You will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat, a sword ad nefesh, a sword comes even to the soul. He knows that the people of Jerusalem will be killed by the Babylonians, many by famine, many by sword. So this is an idiom for expected death. So the water, he says, was the deep was around me. He begins to sink down, down, down. He can't catch his breath anymore. The weeds were wrapped around his head. He sinks to the level where weeds are now wrapped around his head. He's apparently still conscious here. He can't get back to the surface now because he's all trapped in the seaweed, and he runs out of air and he drowns. He drowns. So the death of Jonah is now described in verse 6, beginning of verse 6. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. So the body is now at the bottom of the sea. It is sunk down to the bottom of the Mediterranean. And the earth with its bars, he says, has closed around me forever. This is the picture of a door or the gate of a city being closed and barred so you can't get out. You can't get out. It's an expression of physical death. For example, there's four examples in your outline. The fourth one is actually a misprint, so just cross that one out. So we'll take a look at the first three. Job 38:17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? There it is. The earth with its bars, the gates with its bars. Isaiah 38:10. I said, in the middle of my life, am I to enter the gates of death? Excuse me, the gates of Sheol? You know, in the middle of my life, am I to die? Am I to be deprived of the rest of my years? See that? He's expecting death. And Psalm 9:13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from what? From the gates of death. Only God can deliver from the gates of death. And he says he entered the earth with its bars forever because he entered into Sheol. And remember, he did pray from Sheol. So the body is then swallowed by the fish. That appointed fish now comes along, gulp. There goes the body. And so the body is preserved, and the body is going to be transported to the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Jonah used that word forever when he says he entered into Sheol because death is normally a permanent experience. Resurrection is extremely rare. He doesn't realize he's going to be one of those extremely rare exceptions. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die. That's the normal state of affairs. But he is going to be one of the very rare exceptions to the rule. Then in the second part of verse 6, the resurrection of Jonah is described. Verse 6, second part of the verse. You have brought up my life from where? From the pit, O Lord my God. It's a figure for resurrection. You know, the pit is the pit of death. The pit is Sheol. You know, he's been brought up from the pit. It's used of the Messiah in Psalm 16:10. Now, Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor you will allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The word there, the idea there, literally, the pit. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow me to see the pit. In other words, you're not going to allow me to be trapped in death forever as mankind normally is. God is the only one who can bring us out of Sheol and bring us out of the pit. They're synonymous terms there. So Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, and this is a key passage predicting Messiah's resurrection. Now, the word translated decay there, not the best word. Again, it's the same word that Jonah translated the pit. And that word is variously translated destruction, the grave, corruption, the pit. Okay? So we know that the Messiah physically died, but he didn't stay dead. He literally died and was resurrected, just as Psalm 16 says. He wasn't into the pit permanently. Gospels tell us he was resurrected, just like Jonah here. So, as we look at the parallel here, we should view Jonah as literally dying and drowning and being literally resurrected from Sheol. And this is why Yeshua refers to Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. Yeshua says in Matthew 12:39 that no sign will be given to that generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection. Now, we'll look at that in greater detail in a little while. Okay, so again, the fish picked up the body, and then the resurrection took place while the body was still in the fish, in the tomb there. So we get an explanation of the resurrection in verse 7. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So when my soul fainted within me, in other words, after death, the soul, when you die, your soul goes to Sheol. In this period of time period, for the believer, the soul went to Sheol, the body stayed in the fish. For us, of course, it's a little different. Today, for the believer, the soul goes to the presence of the Lord, and the body stays in the grave. Same kind of thing. But as he is in Sheol, he prays, I remembered the Lord. He's prayed after reaching Sheol. This is his second prayer, the same one mentioned in verse 2. And he basically prays, help, help. And he knows that his prayer came to the holy temple. Again, he's speaking of the heavenly temple here. His prayer was answered. Jonah was resurrected. God gives Jonah a second chance. His disobedient prophet gets a second chance. And so Jonah makes a commitment in verses 8 and 9. He starts by describing the status of the idol worshiper. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. You know, this ironically, this is a description of Jonah himself. Why do I say that? Because he set up an idol in his heart. Ezekiel 14:3 talks about that concept. God is speaking to Ezekiel and he says, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. You know, an idol doesn't have to be some kind of stone or wood little god that's been carved or fashioned out of a clay or metal, okay, to be an idol. We can have an idol in our hearts. And they have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? And you see, Jonah had set up some kind of an idol in his heart. I think that idol was probably Israeli nationalism. He was a nationalist. He wasn't anti-Gentile, but he was pro-Israeli. And I think he had set up nationalism as his idol, something to cause him to disobey God. And we could all do that. Please don't point your finger at Jonah. Remember, when you point your finger at Jonah, you got three fingers pointing back at you. We can all do this. So when he speaks of lying vanities, he's speaking of false gods or idols. And not only was this Jonah's ironic state, but it's also the literal state of the Ninevites. They worshipped idols, lots of idols. Ironically, again, Jonah is acting like an Assyrian. He's acting just like the people he's told to warn. So his idol is not a visible idol. The Assyrians had plenty of visible idols. And so he understands that we're not to put anything between ourselves and the Lord. Nothing should become between us and the Lord. A personal relationship is what he desires with us. And obedience to his love and his grace. So Jonah makes a vow in verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. So Jonah here expresses complete repentance, absolute and complete repentance. He gives thanksgiving for the resurrection. You know, he's so grateful that God has given him a second chance. And then he says he's going to pay what he's owed. He's going to go to Nineveh. He's going to fulfill the commission that God gave him. He's going to go and preach to those who trust in lying vanities. So he vowed complete and total obedience at this point in time. And the reaction? The vomiting of Jonah by the fish. Then the Lord commanded the fish. Not before. But at this point, as soon as Jonah repents and vows to be obedient, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So God's command, he spoke to the fish. The fish's obedience, Jonah finds himself on the land. So here's an interesting little drawing of that. You can see this fish-like object in the background on the horizon there. And Jonah is alive and well on the Mediterranean beach. I don't know about, I wouldn't say probably no worse for wear. He probably needed a few days to recover. But he is out of the belly of Sheol, out of the belly of the fish, and back among the land of the living. So again, the irony of the story. God's prophet, who's the superior, has been disobedient. God's prophet, the superior, had to be disciplined. But God's fish, the inferior, has been obedient. And God's fish, the inferior, has executed God's will. How ironic. Should be the other way around, you would think. All right. Now, how does all this relate to Yeshua when he refers to the sign of Jonah? Let's take a look at that. We've got to go to Matthew chapter 12 to pick this up. Now, I'm not going to go do an in-depth explanation of all this. We're only going to look at the relevant sections of Scripture, but there is an in-depth explanation in my class on the Jewish life of the Messiah. So feel free to take that class from Hadavar Messianic Ministries, Jewish Life of the Messiah. We go into this in detail. This is a study of Jonah, so we're not going to go into it in as much detail as we do in the other class. All right, Matthew chapter 12. We start in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. So the incident is an incident of demon exorcism, casting out of a demon that had possessed a human being. Now, to cast out a demon was not unusual at this time period in Jewish history. The Pharisees, the rabbis, were able to cast out demons as well. And in Matthew 12, verse 27, Yeshua affirms that. He says to them, "By whom do your sons cast them out? By whom do your disciples?" Mr. Pharisee, by whom do your disciples cast the demon out? So he affirms that that was happening in the first century. Now, in order to cast out a demon, the rabbis went through a specific Jewish ritual. Three steps to the ritual. First of all, they had to communicate with the demon. See, when a demon possesses a human being, he uses the human being's voice box and voice. So he had to communicate with the demon. After communicating with the demon, he had to learn its name. And learning its name, he cast the demon out using the name. Now here's some examples of this in the rabbinic writings. This is from The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Dr. Alfred Edersheim, page 1045. He says, "The following may be quoted as a form of exorcism of demons." Now here's the curse. "Burst, cursed, dashed, banned." See, that's the exorcism. And then the names are elaborated. "Burst, cursed, dashed, banned, be Bartit, Bartema, Bartena, Hashmagoz, Meragoz, and Ishtaham." Those are the names of the demons that are being exorcised. Now, here's a little rabbinic story from the book, A Rabbinic Commentary on the New Testament, page 164. There the rabbi states, "Then Ben Temalion," now this was a demon or a goblin, "then Ben Temalion came to meet them." He's coming to meet the emperor and his daughter. So this is edited a little bit to fit it in on the slide. "Thereupon he," Ben Temalion, "advanced and entered into the emperor's daughter." So the point here, the emperor's daughter is now demon possessed. She's got to be saved from this horrible fate. Who comes along? Rabbi Simeon. When Rabbi Simeon arrived there, he called out, notice what he calls out, "Ben Temalion, leave her. Ben Temalion, leave her." And as he proclaimed this, he left her. So he knew the name of the demon, and using the name, he casts out the demon. Now, Yeshua apparently used this method on maybe, well, at least one occasion, Luke 8:30, Mark 5:9. A multitude of demons have inhabited this man, and Jesus says, "What are your name?" And they say, "We are Legion," or "I am Legion, for we are many." That was the name of the demon group, or the head demon, whatever. But Yeshua learned his name, communicated with them. All right. Now, there was one kind of demon that the rabbis were powerless against. What kind would that be? I think you guessed it. The one kind of demon that the rabbis were powerless against was the kind that caused the victim to be mute. They couldn't communicate with the demon. They couldn't learn its name. They couldn't cast it out. And so they concluded that this would be a messianic miracle. This would be a miracle that only the Messiah, the messianic person, would be able to perform. In fact, the rabbis had a number of categories of miracles. For example, there's two types of miracles the rabbis explained. The first type we would call any man's miracles. Well, these are miracles performed by anyone empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then there's Messiah's miracles. And these were miracles performed by the Messiah alone. And there were three of them. One, the healing of a leper. Two, the casting out of a demon of muteness. That's what we've got here. And three, the healing of a person born blind. Now, take note of those three miracles. They ought to ring a bell, ding, 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 in your head. Why? Because Yeshua performed all three. A threefold witness to his messianic claim to be Messiah and deity. Messiah and deity. Threefold claim by performing those miracles. Now, what's the reasoning? What's the reasoning behind Messiah's miracles? Well, pretty simple. It's like this. First of all, the rabbis recognize that a demon of muteness or leprosy or being born blind is incurable. They couldn't fix any of those problems. The demon of muteness, leprosy, or being born blind. However, they reasoned, and this is quite accurate, however, in the kingdom, all disorders and afflictions will be healed. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, for example. Nice verse. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. So everybody's going to be healthy in the Messianic kingdom, right? In the kingdom, when the Messiah comes, all these disorders and afflictions are going to be healed. Everybody's going to be healthy. What does that mean? Point three, therefore, the Messiah will have to deal with all, will have to heal all infirmities when he arrives and institutes the kingdom. The Messiah will do this. We may not be able to do it, but the Messiah can, because the kingdom is going to be a time of prosperity and health for everybody. All right, so that's the background to this demon exorcism, verse 22. Let's take a look at verse 23 and see where we're going. Matthew 12, 23. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Here's the result of the miracle. They're raising the correct question. They've come to the correct conclusion. Why? Because they've been taught by the rabbis that the Messiah will be able to cast out a demon of deafness and muteness. They're asking, is this the messianic person? He's performed a miracle that we've been taught all our lives. Only the Messiah can perform. Is this the son of David? Is this the messianic person? So they've come to the correct conclusion, but they're afraid to acclaim him as the Messiah. Why? Well, unfortunately to say, it's because of our leadership complex, and that can be summarized in the old sentence, follow the leader. Follow the leader. What the leaders did or said, the people followed. And that's true even to today. What the leaders do, what the leaders pronounce, the people believe, the people do, be it king in our past history or rabbi today. Okay? Today, often, when we talk with people about Jesus being the Messiah, they'll say, if Jesus really was the Messiah, how come our rabbis don't believe in him? How come our rabbis don't? Well, don't be stumped there. Don't feel inadequate, because you have an answer. And the answer is that many do. Yes, it's true that not a lot of rabbis believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but there are a good number that do, and there are more and more showing up as the years pass, more and more. For example, you could share this booklet with your Jewish friend, the rabbi from Burbank. This is Isidore Zwirn's testimony. And then there's this testimony to an ancient people. It's the autobiography of Rabbi Leopold Cohen. Rabbi Cohen started the Jewish ministry known today as Chosen People Ministries, started by a rabbi. And then there's another resource for you. The Good News Society produces their magazine called Good News, and their magazine, as they produce their magazine Good News, they have produced a special rabbi's edition of their magazine. I think it's got 26 rabbinic testimonies in the magazine. So here, 26, 27, 28, I've shown you 28 rabbis that believe, and believe me, there's many more. This is May 2016, and I keep getting reports, hearing reports from Israel, that more and more rabbis are trusting Yeshua. And now, unfortunately, they're not being very vocal about it because of community displeasure. But more and more rabbis are coming to trust in Yeshua. So that's your answer. As the rabbis grapple with Scripture, God uses the Scripture in their life. All right, well, the rabbis, the leaders, are now faced with a choice. They can proclaim him to be the Messiah, just as they've taught, or they can reject his Messiahship. But if they reject his Messiahship, they have to explain away why he's performing miracles that they themselves taught only the Messiah would be able to do. Let's go on to verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." What do? They choose the second option. He's not the Messiah, but he does perform messianic miracles. Why? Because he's possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is Hebrew for Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung. It's a demon in charge of diseases. It's an onomatopoeic word. You know, the word for fly in the Bible is zibub, zibub. Why? Because when a fly hovers around your head, you hear him, zibub, 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 right? That's a fly. So it's Baal-zebub, the Lord of the Flies, demon in charge of diseases. So this is the basis for the Pharisaic rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. He is not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed, demon-possessed. So we've seen in verses 23 through 24 the rejection of his Messiahship. In verses 25 through 29, the Messiah defends his statements that he is the Messiah. Now we're only going to read verse 25. We're not going to go into this in detail. That will be found in the Jewish Life of the Messiah class. But let's take a look at verse 25. "And knowing their thoughts, Yeshua said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" So first of all, he says this can't be true because it would mean a civil war in Satan's kingdom, and that would destroy it. That would destroy it. But notice the statement, "knowing their thoughts." That's a very, very important statement. Whenever you see a statement like that, that is a claim to divinity and messiahship. Why? Because only God can know men's thoughts. I can't read your mind. You can't read my mind. God is the only one that knows what goes on inside our heads, in our hearts. For example, Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." See, God doesn't have to be standing right in front of you, talking to you. He knows what goes on in your head from his holy temple. "Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." Before we even speak our next sentence, he knows what's coming out. He knows what's in our hearts. So don't try to hide anything from him. People think they can hide from God. He knows every word you're going to speak before you speak it. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. And he's omnipresent, all-present. Verses 23 and 24. The psalmist opens his heart up to God. "Search me, O God. Know my heart." The heart is the inner man. You know my heart. "Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." You know, he's totally open to God working with him from the inside out. That's so important. God wants to work from the inside out on us. Then 1 Kings 8:39. Solomon is praying. He says, "Hear from in heaven your dwelling place." That's the heavenly temple, the third heaven. "And forgive and act and render to each man according to his ways, whose heart, the inner man, you know, for you alone," God alone, not anyone else, not Satan, not your neighbor, not a demon, only God, "you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." He's the only person that knows what's going on inside our inner person. He knows every bit of it. And then finally, Isaiah 11:1, another messianic psalm. Isaiah 11:1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So he's describing the messianic person here. Now this is the key point of the verses that I want to bring out here is in verse 3. Now, this is the relevant point to our section of scripture here. "He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." So the messianic person is going to make decisions, and it's going to not going to depend on evidence that he views. You know, what do you call them in court? Evidence. I can't think of the word right now. But he doesn't have to see the evidence. And he'll make a decision by his ears. He will not make a decision by his ears. He doesn't have to listen to a man say, "I'm innocent and this is why." He doesn't have to listen to a lawyer say, "This man's guilty because of this." Okay? He knows it all. He will judge by something other than the five senses. Which, you know, the rabbis interpret this, they say he'll smell out the truth. Well, I think that's a very inferior position to take when you realize who the messianic person is. He's the God-man of the messianic scriptures. So he will know our hearts. All right, we'll jump over Yeshua's defense of his messiahship and go down to Matthew 12, verses 38 through 45, which deals with a sign. A sign is requested. And in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, he deals with the sign for that generation. So in verse 38, the rabbis now, after listening to his defense, try to take the offensive. They try to counter his claim to deity and messiahship. He's given a number of points of defense in verses 25 through 37. So now the rabbis try to counter his claim. We start in verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now this is a lot of chutzpah. Yeshua has been going around the country for a year and a half to 2 years doing all kinds of signs. They don't need any more signs. They've got a whole bucket full of them in front of them. So Matthew 12, 39 through 40, Yeshua says, "And he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation,'" notice the emphasis on generation, "'craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but what? The sign of Jonah the prophet.'" Here's our guy. Now we're back at the book of Jonah here. No more signs but one. The sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." There it is again. No more signs but one. The sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. Now at first, in the first year and a half to 2 years, Yeshua produced a lot of signs. And these miracles were signs to get the nation to come to a decision regarding him, that he's the messianic person, that he's the God-man of the messianic scriptures, of the prophetic messianic scriptures. But now they reject him. And so now the purpose for the miracles changed. The miracles are now going to be for the training of the 12. Miracles will continue, but they're for the training of the 12 instead of the nation in general. There's only going to be one sign for the nation, and it will come to the nation on four occasions. The sign of the prophet Jonah, our man Jonah, the sign of resurrection. It will come with the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. It will come with the resurrection of the recently deceased believers in Matthew 27, 51 to 53. It will come with the resurrection of Yeshua in the four Gospels. And It will come with the resurrection of the two witnesses during the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 11. Now, we're moving on to verses 41 through 45, Yeshua's next words are words of judgment on that generation, verse 41. The men of Nineveh, here we go, we're back in the book of Jonah again, aren't we? The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. This generation, the first century generation, and all the way till 70 AD. They will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and they will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of who? Of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. See, Jonah was the lesser. Jonah was the sinful man. Yeshua is the greater. He is the sinless God-man. And again, remember that emphasis on this generation. The judgment that he pronounces falls on that generation in the first century. And the point is that the Assyrian Gentiles responded to a lot less light than Yeshua's generation had. They responded to this sinful prophet named Jonah coming into their town and preaching. But Yeshua's generation had a year and a half to 2 years of signs, okay? A lot more light. And so at the great white throne judgment, they will condemn these Gentiles, these Assyrian Gentiles who responded to a lot less light, will condemn this Jewish generation, the generation of the first century. Now, how does all this work out in regard to Yeshua's resurrection? All right, remember our 3 days and three nights? Remember the Jewish view of 3 days and three nights? Yeshua went into the grave sometime before the Sabbath. We don't know exactly when, just sometime before the Sabbath. And he was out of the grave early on Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath. Okay, what we call Sunday morning. So this was the time that he was in the grave. A little bit on, well, here it is. Yeshua was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. 1 hour, we don't know exactly how much, maybe 1 hour on Friday, then 24 hours on the Sabbath, and then who knows how long on Sunday, 12 to 14 hours on Sunday, the first day of the week. So Yeshua was not in the grave 72 hours, as modern people expect and as critics state. However, he was in the grave in a manner totally consistent with Jewish thinking of the first century. Remember, day one, day two, day three, made up of a night and a day, a night and a day, and a night and a day. Any portion of the Onah stands for the entire Onah. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, according to a Jewish frame of reference. All right, that brings us to our first application chart, dealing with Jonah 1:1 through Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. Now, the theme I've chosen is a believer's rebellion. Believe me, Jonah was a godly man, a prophet who chose to rebel. And we can do the same thing. Now, in the Bible, what did we see? What did we see happen in the text? Jonah was in absolute rebellion, going the opposite way, the opposite direction from where he was commanded. Yet God went to work personally on him. He had to deal harshly with Jonah, very harshly. But Jonah was brought back to faith. He was brought back to obedience, and guess what? Unbelievers were saved. The sailors were saved in those first chapters. So, personal application. Do we point our finger at Jonah and say, oh, poor Jonah? We have to ask ourselves questions. Are you, am I, have we ever been disobedient to God? Are we in a state of rebellion against God right now? You know? Pretty serious question to ask yourselves. If that touches your heart and you feel you're in a state of rebellion against God, how is he personally dealing with you, with me, with us? How is he personally dealing with us? Because he'll go to work on you, on me, if we decide to rebel. Then the third question I want you to ask is, will you, will I, will we respond like Jonah did in faith and obedience? Will we repent? Will we do the right thing? Perhaps you're an unbeliever watching this class. You don't believe in Yeshua. You don't believe in the Bible, perhaps. Maybe you're an atheist. Maybe you're, believe in another religion, Hinduism or something like that. If you're an unbeliever and watching this class, I want you to ask yourself a question. Do you see God at work in your life? Do you see God at work in your life? Because the Holy Spirit is going around the world drawing men and women to Himself through Yeshua. Now, if you see Him at work in your life, will you turn to Him for salvation like the sailors did? You know, they were polytheists. They worshiped, each one had his own God. And yet they saw the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at work in their lives in that storm. And they turned to Him because He is the only God. He's the true and living God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only one. There's no other God. He's the one. So turn to Him for salvation. You can. I would advise you to divide up to provide a come up with a plan of action. develop a plan of action. Write down how you can cooperate with God in this plan of action. If you see Him at work in your life, write down, how can I cooperate with God? How can I become a Jonah? How can I become a Jonah? And, or if you're an unbeliever, how can I become one of those sailors who trusted in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? All right. Well, that brings us to the end of our session today. We've only got a few minutes left. We'll pick it up next session with the third major point of the story, Jonah and the City, Chapter 3. And now the story is going to start all over again, except that Jonah has experienced rebellion and judgment and repentance and mercy. And now he's going to go to Israel's most vicious enemy, idol worshippers, pagans, and these four themes are going to be experienced by the Assyrians as well. But we're going to run into one crucial difference. There's one more issue in Jonah's life that has to be dealt with, the issue of anger. And so we'll pick that up next session. Thanks for being part of this session and looking into the Word of God with me. Shalom.